For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so if you remember, last time we saw the end of King Solomon, this great king who had started out with so much potential, incredibly gifted, wealthy. God had promised him that he was going to make Solomon wiser and wealthier than anyone that had ever lived. And God came through on that promise, and in spite of all this, Solomon turned his back on God. In his old age, his heart drifted away and began worshiping all of the other gods of the area. And we saw that God had told Solomon, if you abandon me, then I'm going to withdraw my protection from you. And that's exactly what God does. God begins to raise up adversaries and people in his kingdom and just outside his kingdom. They're going to cause him a lot of trouble for the remainder of his reign. And if we keep reading in chapter 11, where we left off last week, we see, first of all, he raises up a guy named Hadad the Edomite. This was a nation that was southeast of Israel, kind of basically the southeastern portion there. He began to lead different raids and rebellion against Solomon. Also a guy named Rezon of Damascus to the northeast. And so he's kind of surrounding Solomon with people to annoy him and be a pain in his neck for the rest of his reign. And there's another guy that he raises up actually from within Israel, a guy named Jeroboam. And we read about him starting in verse 26, 1 Kings chapter 11. This is the 11th book in your Bible, by the way, if you're following along. Another rebel leader was Jeroboam, son of Nebat, one of Solomon's own officials. So this guy was local. He came from the town of Zeredah in Ephraim, and his mother was Zeruah, a widow. And so he was. This was a single-parent family he came from, and he would have been at a huge disadvantage growing up without a father. The widows and the orphans, the fatherless in Israel were almost always in extreme poverty. And so he must have really had something going for him to rise to any kind of position of power coming out of this background. This is the story behind his rebellion. Solomon was rebuilding the supporting terraces and repairing the walls of the city of his father David. Jeroboam was a very capable young man. And when Solomon saw how industrious he was, he put him in charge of the labor force from the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, the descendants of Joseph. And so he put him in charge of all the labor in central Israel. That's where these were located. This was a pretty substantial government position that he gave Jeroboam. One day, as Jeroboam was leaving Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah from Shiloh met him along the way. Ahijah was wearing a new cloak, and the two of them were alone in a field. So Jeroboam's like, "Hey, Ahijah, I like your new cloak." And all of a sudden, Ahijah takes the new cloak and begins tearing it into 12 pieces, probably screaming while he did it. That's how I imagine it. And so Ahijah gets done tearing this cloak into pieces, and he's standing there in front of Jeroboam. And he says to Jeroboam, "Take 10 of these pieces, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said. I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 of the tribes to you. But I will leave him one tribe for the sake of my servant David. I'll keep Solomon as leader for the rest of his life, but I will take the kingdom away from his son and give 10 of the tribes to you. His son will have one tribe so that the descendants of David, my servant, will continue to reign." And he goes on then to make a pretty important promise to Jeroboam. He says, "I will place you on the throne of Israel and you will rule over all that your heart desires." So he knew the desires of his heart and he was going to let him rule over a pretty substantial nation. "And if you listen to what I tell you and follow my ways and do whatever I consider to be right, and if you obey my decrees and commands, as my servant David did, then I will always be with you." So there's that business again about God's commands and decrees. We read last week that the most important task for the king to accomplish was to stay focused on the word of God, the law of God, which had explicit instructions for how the nation was to be run, how the king was supposed to act and behave, and how all of the worship was supposed to run, all the rituals and liturgy. And he says, "If you do this, I will establish an enduring dynasty for you as I did for David, and I will give Israel to you. So this promise sounds remarkably similar to the promise to David. You know, this one is entirely conditional, whereas David, there were some things that were unconditional. No matter what David did, God was going to do. But he's saying here, just like David, I've promised him this dynasty of kings to follow after him, I will do the same thing for you if you follow my commands. That's the main thing I'm asking of you. Because of Solomon's sin, I will punish the descendants of David, though not forever. Well, Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but he fled to King Shishak of Egypt and stayed there until Solomon died. So apparently Jeroboam went back and was telling the guys about Ahijah and the cloak, and Solomon caught wind of it, and he tries to execute him to try and maybe thwart this prophecy that God had made. Well, the rest of the events in Solomon's reign, including all his deeds and his wisdom, are recorded in the book of the Acts of Solomon, apparently a history book. And Solomon ruled in Jerusalem over all Israel for 40 years. When he died, he was buried in the city of David, named for his father. And then his son Rehoboam became the next king. So a changing of the guard here. Rehoboam, the son of King Solomon. Let's read about him. Well, Rehoboam went to Shechem, where all Israel had gathered to make him king. The coronation ceremony. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard of this, he returned from Egypt, for he had fled to Egypt to escape from King Solomon. So he heard Solomon's dead. We're anointing a new king. I should go to this. The leaders of Israel summoned Jeroboam, and so he and the whole assembly of Israel went to speak with Rehoboam. And so here they show up at the coronation ceremony. Jeroboam, the guy that everybody knew this prophet had said would be the next king, and all of the leaders of Israel. And they say to Rehoboam, "Your father was a hard master. Lighten the harsh labor demands and heavy taxes that your father imposed on us. Then we will be your loyal subjects." So they come with a proposal. And they were sick of the heavy labor, the high taxes. If you remember correctly, Solomon had divided up Israel into 12 sections. And each month, one of these regions had to send him all of his food, everything that he needed for a month. They also had to rotate through on the forced labor for all of his building projects. And they were like, "Look, we've had enough. It's been going on for 40 years. Lighten the load here." Also, if you read between the lines, if you're a careful reader, what you'll notice, if you look at the way Solomon divided up Israel into these different districts, his part of the country, Judah, was exempt. They didn't have to pay any, they did not supply his household with anything, they weren't part of the forced laborers. And so the rest of Israel was even more upset about the fact that they have been working their butts off for 40 years now so that Judah can live a pretty luxurious life. And so they're like, "Please." So Rehoboam says, "Give me 3 days to think this over. Then come back for my answer." So the people went away. So Jeroboam seems like a wise man. He doesn't want to just answer right away. He wants to think this over. And so he discussed the matter with the older men who had counseled his father Solomon. "What is your advice?" he asked. "How should I answer these people?" Again, he seems very wise. He's seeking counsel. The older counselors replied, "If you're willing to be a servant to these people today and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your loyal subjects." These men knew what the people had been through. They knew they were right at a breaking point. And for him to just lighten the load even a little bit, they would feel like, you know, this is incredible that the taxes have been reduced and they will follow you. But Rehoboam rejected the advice of the older men and instead asked the opinion of the young men who had grown up with him and were now his advisors. Didn't like what they had to say, so he goes to his college buddies and was like, "What do you guys think? What's your advice? How should I answer these people who want to lighten the burdens imposed by my father?" The young men replied, "This is what you should tell those complainers who want a lighter burden. My little finger is thicker than my father's waist." Which doesn't make any sense, does it? I think we've got a case of some squeamish interpreters here. The NAS translation makes a little bit more sense. He says, "My little finger is thicker than my father's loins." So what he's making here is a reference to the relative manhood of Solomon and Rehoboam. It's like, "You thought my father was a man? What do you get a load of me, baby? Yeah, my father laid heavy burdens on you, but I'm going to make them even heavier. My father beat you with whips, but I'll beat you with scorpions. Not the desert creature. A scorpion was just a bunch of whips bound together with glass in the end of it. 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to hear Rehoboam's decision, just as the king had ordered. I wonder what he's going to say. He spoke harshly to the people, for he rejected the advice of the older counselors and followed the counsel of his younger advisors. He told the people the heavy burdens, the whips, the scorpions. It doesn't mention the little finger part. Probably said that too, though. And so Rehoboam is actually a complete fool. He's not like his father at all. He's not wise. And you know what he should have done? He should have read his father's book. His dad wrote a book of Proverbs that we've got. And he has a lot to say about this issue of seeking wise counsel. He says, you know, fools think their own way is right, but the wise listen to others. And it's just like a fool. You know, there's just kind of a pride inherent to a fool where they just think, you know, because I feel it, because I think it, it must be the right thing to do. And Rehoboam was not at all concerned with what is the good of the people, what's the wise thing to do in this situation. He was just concerned about showing people how tough he was. That he was a king and he was just big and bad, and you know, that must be what people want and what people respect and what people want to follow. And that was not at all the case. The wise will listen to other people. Pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. And you'll see this too. Fools, they just kind of walk around getting in fights. It's like there's this cloud of conflict that follows them wherever they go. And they're unwilling to even consider the fact that maybe part of how they're coming off is causing people, is offending people, is making people angry. They're totally insensitive. People try and tell them, people try and advise them on how they could relate to other people. They don't listen at all. And it just breeds quarrels, fights, exactly what he was doing here. He was picking a fight. Listen to advice and accept instruction, and in the end, you will be wise. So you need to listen to it, the advice, and you need to sometimes accept instruction from people. And in the end, you will be wise. Wisdom is not something you're born with. It's something you cultivate. And, you know, Rehoboam was still relatively young here. And it's kind of sad that he makes a decision that, as we'll see, loses him most of his empire. It seems like he should get a little time before having to make a decision like this. But that's just the way things work sometimes. Listen to advice and accept instruction. In the end, you will be wise. Now, you know, one qualification here. Some people think that seeking counsel means trying to get other people to make your decisions for you, which is not at all what is being advocated here. What's being advocated in seeking counsel is you try and get some different perspectives, hopefully from people that are wise and maybe experienced, and then you make your own decision that you take responsibility for. Now, sometimes people seek counsel as a way to evade responsibility for their choices, and that's just not the way that life works. You know, Rehoboam had to make this decision. He suffered the consequences of it, and it's the same with you. You know, your goal should be to make wise decisions in life, and other people's opinions, other people's advice could be hugely beneficial in doing that. Without wise leadership, a nation falls. There's safety in having many advisors. Well, that one was almost prophetic here, because that's exactly what happened. A nation did fall without wise leadership. The nation of Israel, as Solomon knew it and as Rehoboam knew it. The king paid no attention to the people. This turn of events was the will of the Lord, for it fulfilled the Lord's message to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through the prophet Ahijah from Shiloh. So God knew this would happen, and he knew he was going to use this to fulfill this prophecy. When all Israel realized that the king had refused to listen to them, they responded, "Down with the dynasty of David. We have no interest in the son of Jesse. Back to your homes, O Israel. Look out for your own house, O David. Up yours. We're tired of being tread upon by you, not listening to us. We're going to go start our own nation." And that's exactly what they did. The northern 10 tribes, they split off and they started their own nation. And they called it, unfortunately, Israel, which is confusing. But all the people of Israel returned home. But Rehoboam continued to rule over the Israelites who lived in the towns of Judah. And so from here on out, we've got actually two nations, not one. The north and the south, a schism. And the north is most of Israel, and it's called Israel, and the south is called Judah. And it's just Judah. It actually includes the tribe of Benjamin as well, which was kind of just lumped in with Judah at this point. Here you can see a map. There's the Mediterranean Sea is there on the upper left. The top part there, the red part, this would be Israel at roughly around this time. And then the southern part, the green part, that would be Judah. And so this is our geography moving forward. Well, King Rehoboam wasn't just going to take this lion down. He sent Adoniram, one of his guys, who was in charge of the labor force, to restore order. So he's like, whatever, let's just get them back to work. They'll forget all about this schism thing. But the people of Israel stoned him to death. They killed this guy with large rocks. When this news reached King Rehoboam, he quickly jumped into his chariot and fled to Jerusalem. He's like, I got to get the hell out of here. And to this day, the northern tribes of Israel have refused to be ruled by a descendant of David. When the people of Israel learned of Jeroboam's return from Egypt, they called an assembly and made him king over all Israel. So only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the family of David. Well, this is a little bit of an over... it's not giving all the details here. There were some people in the north that moved to the south at this point. Second Chronicles, we read that all the priests and Levites living among the northern tribes of Israel, they sided with Rehoboam, the priestly class, and they moved down to Judah. Additionally, there were some people from all the tribes who sincerely wanted to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And so they followed the Levites to Jerusalem, where they could offer sacrifices to Yahweh, the God of their ancestors. The temple was down there. They figured, you know, the priests are all down there. This is where I want to be, because they were loyal to God. And so they did end up with not just people from Judah, but all the tribes down there in the southern kingdom. Well, when Rehoboam arrived at Jerusalem, he mobilized the men of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 select troops, to fight against the men of Israel and restore the kingdom to himself. So he's going to go to war. They're not allowed to secede. But God said to Shemaiah, the man of God, say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, and all the people of Judah and Benjamin, and to all the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not fight against your relatives, the Israelites. Go back home, for what's happened is my doing. And so they obeyed the message of the Lord and went home as the Lord had commanded. So fortunately, Rehoboam listened to this advice. And they go ahead and accept the fact that they're no longer with us. They're a different nation. They've got a different king, and we're just going to have to deal with that. And so Jeroboam, let's learn about his administration. He built up the city of Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and it became his capital. Later, he went and built up the town of Peniel. So he's fortifying a few cities for protection. And Jeroboam thought to himself, unless I'm careful, the kingdom will return to the dynasty of David. And so, you know, he's kind of worried. He's already worried about his kingdom here. He's worried about losing them. You know, I guess God did say, you should be careful to follow my rules, my commands, my decrees. Otherwise, I will take the kingdom away from you. So maybe he's thinking about that. But he goes on and he says, you know, when these people go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord, they will again give their allegiance to King Rehoboam of Judah. They will kill me and make him their king instead. So he's not worried, boy, I hope I can really follow the law of God. He's worried about just the opposite. He's like, man, what if the people actually follow the law of God? And they go down to the temple like it says they're supposed to do and offer the sacrifices. At least there was at least three pilgrimages a year that was required by the law, plus whatever else they wanted to do on top of that. He's worried that his country will be constantly going down to this nation to the south, and that eventually they'll decide, we want to be with them again. And he'll lose his following. The people of God that he was leading, he's worried about losing them. So there's a fear, there's an anxiety you can see here in Jeroboam. He's worried. He's pretty insecure here, even though he seems like a guy who really had it together. He's pretty insecure about losing these people. They'll kill me and make him their king instead. So deep down in his heart, his fears and his anxieties begin driving him to do things that he really should not be doing. He got some advice. On the advice of his counselors, the king made 2 gold calves. And these guys had some bad advisors. The king made 2 gold calves. That was his strategy. And he said to the people, "It's too much trouble for you to worship in Jerusalem. Look, Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt." Well, this is a bad move. You know, he had just come from Egypt. Apparently, they were really into golden calves over there. And, you know, Jeroboam was probably not trying to set up like, you know, this is like, let's bow down and worship Baal or something like that, or one of the other local gods. He probably was trying to actually just give them a statue, a golden calf, that they could bow down to Yahweh, to their God. You know, never mind the fact that God explicitly forbid his people from making any kind of an idol to represent him for people to worship. Never mind the fact that they had already tried this one time in their history with disastrous consequences, making a golden calf and having everyone bow down to it like they were bowing down to God. That turned out really bad. You know, so he didn't know any of these things, which if he would have been reading the Word of God, he would have realized this. And so he says, "These are your gods who brought you out of Egypt." He's trying to be helpful here. And, you know, he says, "It's just too much trouble for you to worship in Jerusalem." I mean, you know, Jerusalem's way down there. Some of us have to travel, you know, hundreds of miles to get there. That's just not very convenient. It's a lot of trouble to make it all the way down. We're busy people. We've got families. We've all got jobs. We're trying to work here. We've got a field to harvest. And, you know, it's hard for busy people to get all the way down there to Jerusalem. So what I've done is I've brought Yahweh to you in the form of these golden calves. And he placed these calf idols in Bethel and in Dan at either end of the kingdom. So Dan was the northern tip, and then Bethel was down in the south, really not that far north of Jerusalem. But this became a great sin, for the people worshiped the idols, traveling as far north as Dan to worship the one there. And Jeroboam also erected buildings at the pagan shrines and ordained priests from the common people, those who were not from the priestly tribe of Levi. And so he's like, you know, what do the people want? The people want buildings near their shrines. And so he started building hotels on these high places where the people would go and worship. And he's like, you know, here, that way you don't have to make the whole trip in one day. You can bring less. You can just stay here and still worship your gods and then go back home and go back to your business. The priests from the common people, you know, God had said that you should only pick priests from the tribe of Levi. But most of the Levites, it sounds like they left anyway. And, you know, are we really going to hold to what God wrote a couple hundred years ago? I mean, that is so second millennium B.C. This is a new nation. I mean, what are we in Judah here? Come on. The Bible Belt. You know, why are we going to, you know, we need something new here. We need new priests. Anybody can be a priest under my new revised religion. And Jeroboam instituted a religious festival in Bethel, held on the 15th day of the 8th month, in imitation of the annual festival of shelters in Judah, which was held on the 15th day of the 7th month. And so, you know, he makes up his own festival. He's like, you know, this way you can still catch the one down in Judah if you want to. But for those of you that can't, you can go to the one up here. You know, that one, it's right during harvest. It's really doesn't fit with our schedules too well. This one fits in a lot better with what we've got going on. It's more realistic with the demands of everyday life. So we can still take care of ourselves and have a little worship of Yahweh thrown in there and be good Israelites. At Bethel, he himself offered sacrifices to calves that he had made, and he appointed priests for the pagan shrines that he had made. And, you know, he probably felt pretty good about this religion he had come up with. He felt like, you know, I'm not leading the people to worship Baal or some other god. He was still using a lot of the same terminology. The only thing he did was he changed when they worshipped, where they worshipped, what they worshipped, golden calves, and who offered the sacrifices. Other than that, it was basically the same thing. And so this was a religion of convenience, a dumbed down version of what God required of the people, designed to fit in with people's needs. And, you know, it's pretty deceptive, actually. He's acting like, oh, it's so hard on you. I don't want you to do this. But this is really him serving himself. This is really his own insecurities, his own fears that are driving this. He's trying to preserve his leadership, his rulership over these people, and he's resorting to his own means to do that. It's a pretty actually sick, parasitic relationship that leaders can sometimes develop with the people that they're leading, where they're not leading them for their good or to be faithful to God. They're leading them because they need someone to follow them. And they're unable to call people to high levels of commitment, the level that God calls them to. And they take, you know, God says you should be up here, and they say, actually, God just really wants you to do this, a bare minimum approach. Because, you know, it's easy to look at Jeroboam and to say, oh, that's so funny that he did that. But, you know, we've got this going on all over the place today. You think about the health and wealth preachers. You can turn on the television station at almost any time and see these guys. The largest churches in America are made of preachers that tell people God just wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to be healthy. He just wants you to be happy all the time. And if you follow God, that's exactly what he'll give you, lots of money. There's a guy down in Houston that actually they bought the old Astrodome, and they fill this football stadium with people every week. They converted it into a church by preaching exactly that. They know it's not biblical. They know it's not true. And they'd say it anyway because that's what people want to hear. You've got the so-called market-driven churches that they do all this market research. They find out, what do people want in the church? And they're just like, just come to our church. We'll give you, we have all these amenities, all these services. You don't have to do anything. Just show up and we'll serve you because, you know, it's the weekend. You need to relax. You've been working hard all week. But, you know, we've even got this going on here, too, where there's times where it's just, I know deep down there's things that God is calling me to do that I just don't really want to do because it's hard. And so I don't want to do those, and I don't want to call somebody else to that same level either, because they might turn around and do the same thing to me. And so we come up with a conspiracy where we both live compromised Christian lives far below what God actually calls us to. Far below the standard of discipleship laid out by Jesus Christ, by people that truly want to follow him. And we live a mediocre, compromised Christian life. Because it's just not convenient for me to do this and that and the other thing. It's not convenient for me to live a life of radical commitment to God, because I just got all these things going on, you know? I've got a busy life, and, you know, God's lucky to be on my top 10. Well, God says, I don't want to be on your top 10. I should be number one in your life. And then everything else should be a distant second. I should be number one priority because I'm God. And all these other things that you're worried about, that you're insecure about, that you're scared about, I want to take care of those things for you. But you got to follow me. You got to put me first. Jesus said, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. And all these other things will be added unto you. All the details of life, that'll get worked out eventually. You need to prioritize God. Well, this is exactly what Jeroboam was hawking here. A cheap imitation of the real thing, dumbed down to meet the needs of the people. And the results were bad. You know, the results in the lives of the people, what he was really doing here is he was publicly declaring, don't worry about God's law. Don't worry about the Word of God. Because all over the Word of God, it said the temple is super important. You got to go there. This is where I want you to come to worship me multiple times per year. And he's saying, don't worry about that. I wouldn't worry about all those details. And really, you know, the reason God wanted people to go to this central place of worship was not because he's some kind of control freak. It's because he knows that if people start doing their own thing out on every high hill and under every tree, they're going to end up coming up with all kinds of crazy ideas about God that just aren't true. You know, God doesn't want people to sacrifice to him because he's some kind of pyromaniac, animal sadist. He likes hurting creatures. You know, God is trying to communicate something here, something very important. And the place of worship, the liturgy, the equipment, the people, the dress, this was all very carefully selected to teach people what God is like. And really what all these centered on was people's need for forgiveness. That was what it all revolved around. Human beings have got a serious problem with God. We've fallen way short of the standard God wants us to keep. You are unclean in God's eyes because you're not perfect. And no amount of working hard to earn your way back to God is going to make you acceptable before him. It's got to be completely by his grace, completely by his mercy. There really has to be a substitute for your sin. A death must occur for the sin that you've committed. That's either going to be you or a substitute. And that was what these all revolved around. And when Jeroboam yanked the temple out of the equation, the worship of Yahweh really just morphed into the worship of all the other gods in the area, where you're working hard to try and get God to accept you, to try and get God to give you good crops, trying to earn God's acceptance, something you could never do. And so the people ended up very confused and very quickly began worshiping these golden calves. They didn't know what was going on. Once he decoupled them from the word of God, really anything could happen. From there, it led into all kinds of crazy idolatrous worship. I mean, when you're making up your own religion, really the sky's the limit. And that's what they did. And so the people were seriously harmed spiritually through this. Future kings of Israel also suffered from Jeroboam's sin. If you read the rest, the rest of 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see that of the 18 remaining kings, almost every single one of them, the evaluation of their life is, this guy did this, 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 and this, but he walked in the way of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and the sins by which he committed and caused all of Israel to sin. And so he really sowed seeds that continued to bear bitter fruit as long as Israel was even a nation. This is the legacy. You know, instead of being compared to the righteousness of David, they're compared to the sin of Jeroboam. This is the name that he made for himself. And Jeroboam's family suffered some negative consequences here as well. And we read about these a little bit later in 1 Kings 14. I'm going to read this for you here. It says, at that time, Jeroboam's son Abijah became very sick. And so Jeroboam told his wife, disguise yourself so that no one will recognize you as my wife, and then go to the prophet Ahijah down at Shiloh, the man who told me I would become king. Take him a gift of 10 loaves of bread, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and ask him what will happen to the boy. And so here he's in a point of desperation. His son is near death. He's terrified. And finally, he sends for the same Ahijah, the one that had torn the cloak and predicted originally that he would become king. And it's kind of weird here because, you know, he's having his wife dress up, you know, put on like the glasses and the big nose and the mustache. And she's going to a prophet who he's asking to tell the future. And he thinks he's going to like fool the prophet with this disguise. And so she gets there and Ahijah heard her footsteps in the door and he called out, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why are you pretending to be someone else? Then he told her, I have bad news for you. Give your husband Jeroboam this message from the Lord, the God of Israel. I promoted you from the ranks of the common people and made you ruler over my people Israel. Not because of anything he'd done, just because God decided to do it, because that's the kind of God that he is. I ripped the kingdom away from the family of David and gave it to you. Not because of anything he'd done, just because he's a giving God. And he decided to give something to Jeroboam. But you have not been like my servant David, who obeyed my commands, followed me with all his heart, and always did whatever I wanted. You've done more evil than all who lived before you. You've made other gods for yourself. You've made me furious with your gold calves. And since you've turned your back on me, I will bring disaster on your dynasty and will destroy every one of your male descendants. You're worried about your son? Every male descendant you have will die, slave and free alike. Anywhere in Israel, I will burn up your royal dynasty as one burns up trash until it is all gone. And that's actually, this is, again, a squeamish translation. This is savage, hardcore stuff that he's laying out here. KJV translates it better. He says, therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall, which is their term for a male descendant, him that is shut up and left in Israel, and I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man takes away dung till it be all gone. He says, your family is like a giant heap of dung, and I'm going to burn it until it's gone. That's what I think of your kingship, Jeroboam. That's what I think of the job you've done leading my people, reducing them to a shambles of what I intended them to be. The members of Jeroboam's family who die in the city will be eaten by dogs, and those who die in the field will be eaten by vultures. I, the Lord, have spoken. Then Ahijah said to Jeroboam's wife, go on home, and when you enter the city, the child will die. All Israel will mourn for him and bury him. He's the only member of your family who will have a proper burial, for this child is the only good thing that the Lord, the God of Israel, sees in the entire family of Jeroboam. It's the only good thing I see there. And I'm going to spare this kid from having to experience what I know you're going to put him through. Because of your refusal to listen to listen to God, to trust God was really at the heart of Jeroboam's problem. This all started when he stopped trusting in God and started coming up with his own ideas for how he was going to make his name great and preserve his following. So a sad end for Jeroboam. And things aren't looking much better down in Judah. We get back to Rehoboam here. During Rehoboam's reign, the people of Judah did what was evil in the Lord's sight, provoking his anger with their sin. It was even worse than that of their ancestors. They also built themselves pagan shrines. They set up sacred pillars and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every green tree. The Asherah pole was for their sacred sex rites. The Asherah pole is probably phallic in nature, just this giant pole sticking out of the ground that they would have sex around. There were even male and female shrine prostitutes throughout the land. The people, they just imitated the detestable practices of the pagan nations that the Lord had driven from the land ahead of the Israelites. And in the fifth year of King Rehoboam's reign, King Shishak of Egypt came up and attacked Jerusalem. He ransacked the treasuries of the Lord's temple and the royal palace. He stole everything, including all the gold shields Solomon had made. And so here we see the pattern that really, sadly, is followed for the rest of the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Frequently, the people, they abandon God. God takes his hands off. He removes his protection. And then problems start to happen. God brings he had warned them, if you stop following me, this is what's going to happen. And that's exactly what happens. And here all of the wealth of Solomon is stolen by some neighboring nation. So let's summarize what's going on here. This is pretty bleak. God has taken away most of the kingdom from Solomon, just like he said he was going to do last week. Jeroboam's religion of convenience has set Israel on a course for destruction, a course that they would never recover from. Rehoboam, the well-endowed fool, is ruling Judah. What could go right in this situation here? Really, that's the question we've got to ask ourselves. Things have slipped away so quickly. Things are bad. All right, well, let's pray. Yeah, the clarity here, Lord, is pretty remarkable. The point over and over again here is that we need to keep a laser-like focus on you And that when we take our eyes off you, a whole lot of other things start to go wrong. No matter how smart we are, no matter how many things we have going for us, it's you and you alone, Lord, that makes us secure and safe. And you are the meaning of life, God. I pray for anyone here tonight that does not know you in a personal way, that they would turn to you and experience this grace, Lord, this mercy that you so long to give. And I pray for the rest of us here, God, that we would not take a compromised, watered-down version of what you want from us, Lord, and be happy with that, but that we would seek to give you our whole hearts, our whole minds, and all of our strength and all of our soul, and that we pursue you with that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.